It is such a blessing to be here today, and every first day of the week, not just because it's good to be here, but it's because of what happened on the first day of the week. Our Lord Jesus raised from the dead. We've come quite a ways in our journey, and let's ask the Lord's blessing as we kind of wrap up just one or two little loose ends in chapter 27 with great brevity, and as we then continue into what is the last chapter of the book of Acts. What an adventure this has been. What a study. Our Father, we are so grateful for your wonderful love that you would give us this precious word, because it means so much. So many of the wonderful truths embedded within the historical narrative have such direct relevance to our life, because we spiritually are on that voyage, a voyage just like that, the way it's pictured, the way it's proclaimed. And I pray that we will have a deeper understanding and appreciation, Father, for the Apostle Paul, insofar as he was a means in your hand to spread the gospel. There's going to be a whole lot to say about that as we conclude our study in time in the weeks to come. Father, may this word be profitable to each of us. May we grow in knowledge. Above that, may we grow in our love for Christ. And as faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, I pray that any who hear this, who have not yet been born again, would be drawn into that living and covenant relationship with our Lord Jesus, that they would be saved, that they would be born again, that they would be cured, Father, from the venom of the viper. And this we pray and ask with all of our heart in the most precious and in the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, for the last 5 or 6 weeks or so, we have been covering this voyage that is given to us, the account thereof in the 27th chapter. And it has taken a while to go through that because it's just not been that simple. It's been a lot of details and a lot of spiritual profitableness that we have drawn from this study. So it has taken a while. And if we want to go ahead and just kind of look at the map, I'm going to just do a real quick review just to get us from where we started to where we have been. And as you know, originally he left, they left Caesarea and then they headed up toward Myra, and then, you know, down to Fair Havens. And as we're looking at that, this is appearing, that first part of the trip to Crete there is probably around 800 or 900 miles. If you just do a quick glance at the map and just kind of figure it out, you know, 200 miles, you know, like that, and my crude way of determining distances, especially when they're not expressly given. And so we're going to see that it looks to be about 800 miles from Caesarea to Myra. You see that up there. And you recall Myra is where they switched to the ship of Alexandria, an Egyptian ship that was much larger. Okay. And then from there down to Crete and down to Fair Havens that we have talked about. And if you recall, it's October. Winter is coming when shipping shuts down, as you recall. And then there was, as we have seen, then that failed attempt to make the real quick journey from the Fair Havens to Phoenix. And that was about only a 45-mile trip. And they said, well, it'd be better to winter over there in Phoenix than here at Fair Havens, where all that wind's going to beat us to death all winter. And so just watch us. You know, the world gets so confident. It's only a 45-mile trip, so we're just going to just a hop and a skip, just make that quick, short trip to Phoenix, which will be a much better location to spend the winter. And, of course, we find that that attempt to make that quick hop to Phoenix from the Fair Havens, both of which, as we see here, you know, they're on the south part of Crete, we know what happened. That quick little 45-mile trip turned into a disaster. Phoenix would have been much better, but instead of the quick, easy trip from Fair Havens to Phoenix, they get blown south about 23 miles, south to an island of Clauda, which is, I think, not actually shown, but they ended up, you know, getting blown south. So sometimes you got the best of plans laid down, and guess what? Sometimes things just go south. And they did, literally and figuratively, they went south. Okay? And then from there, now, we've been going over this for the last few weeks. Do you want me to go over all this again? I think not. I think we've covered it quite well. Okay? Now, what's going to happen now is now it's going to be time to then make that 14-day, roughly, trip to Malta. Now, we know that they went through a period of 14 days to get roughly from Clauda north to Malta, give or take. Now, we see the distance seems to be somewhat comparable from Crete and there up to Malta. Seems to be comparable as to the distance that it was from Caesarea to Crete, you know, as we go back. So, you know, about 800 or 900 miles, and about 800 or 900 miles, and we've said at the beginning that from Caesarea on up to their final destination was, you know, somewhere over 1,800 miles or so. So, you know, pretty long trip. And apparently it takes about 2 weeks to go 800 or 900 miles, apparently, give or take. Now, the Spirit of God in infinite wisdom in the giving or the withholding of certain details does so on his determination of what is important and what is not. Now, what God's Word actually gives us will be important and will be profitable. Now, we could do a whole lot of research into details of things not revealed in Scripture. For example, we could have gone, gotten into all the details about the culture and the economy of all the places visited by Paul on his voyage to Rome. You know, now that could prove interesting, but it would not meet the high standard of genuine profitableness to go into a whole lot of those details. And it's just sort of a policy, I think, of us to not get swerved away from what's actually revealed in Scripture, because what's revealed in Scripture is what is profitable. There's a whole lot of things, and I don't know why that so many want to swerve into so many things that are maybe interesting but not all that profitable. There's enough here in God's Word to keep us busy for the rest of our time, and it's profitable what's given. And so we are not going to go into a whole lot of those details, such as the culture of the places and so on, that could be interesting, but if it's not in God's Word, it will not meet a particular high standard of profitableness. Those things revealed in God's Word, that's what's needful, and that's what's profitable, and that's pretty much where we study. Now, we need to make very wise use of our time, because we don't have any time to waste on things not revealed. Time is too valuable of a commodity. Now, before leaving the 27th chapter, there is one wrinkle that needs to be ironed out. And it's not on the screen, but remember in verse 21, Paul said, "Sirs, you should have listened to me and have not cast away from Crete, and therefore to have suffered all of this damage and loss." I, in dealing with that several weeks ago, was completely dissatisfied with that. And I was very grateful. Some brothers had an observation or two, which turned out to be very helpful. Plus, I found a parallel which shed tremendous light on that event. And that is back in Acts 21, 10 through 14. And this is something that you'll recall. Acts 21, 10 through 14, "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' Now, when we heard this," this "we," remember, includes Luke and some others that were there, as we'll see. "When we heard this," now notice, "we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased.'" And the next words they said was the most wise words that anyone could say. They said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Now, before going to Jerusalem, Paul knew what would happen. He had said, and again, we're not going there, to the screen here on this, but back in 2023, he says that the Holy Ghost has testified that in every city I go, bonds and afflictions await me. Now, what would have happened if someone just said to Paul, "You shouldn't go"? He'd say, "No, I'm going where God has sent me. Let the will of the Lord be done." Now, some might say, "Oh, Paul, don't go into any of these places." And they cried and moaned and they said, "Don't go to Jerusalem." But he says, "No, I am ready to not only be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Of course, we know he didn't die in Jerusalem. He's going to die later in Rome. But he was willing. Doing the will of the Lord was more important to him than his own personal safety and convenience. If personal safety, convenience, and easy living is more important than the will of God, then indeed not going to Jerusalem would have made perfect sense, would have been a sound decision. Now, in like manner, well, just talk a little bit more about that. Agabus told Paul exactly what would happen. He didn't say don't go. He was just telling him what would happen. Now, as Agabus was to Paul then, even so was Paul here on the ship in telling them exactly what is going to happen. Now, just as it was the will of the Lord for Paul to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew what would happen, and even though all of his friends cried and moaned, oh, don't go, you know, it was the will of the Lord. Now, just as Agabus told Paul what would happen when he went to Jerusalem, now, in like manner, Paul is simply telling the shipmaster what's going to happen if you shove off from Crete. He's just letting them know what's going to happen. And so, again, as Agabus told Paul what will happen, Paul tells the shipmaster what's going to happen. I mean, listen, knowing what's going to happen, but you know what? So what? It's going to be a little bit rough, but what's more important than the fact that things are rough? What's really important, and they said it best when they said back in 21:14, let the will of the Lord be done. Now, one thing about Agabus, let me just tell you, Agabus was not without some credibility and authority. As we saw, and we're not going there, but we saw back in 11, he revealed that there would be worldwide drought during the time of Claudius Caesar. And so Agabus, as his word was to be taken seriously, so was Paul to be taken seriously. But remember, Agabus is simply telling him what's going to happen. Agabus never said, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul is letting the shipmaster know what's going to happen. But he is not going to go contrary to the will of God and say you should not sail. Because it was the will of God to get to Malta, and we're going to see just why that was. The circumstances we will face is not to be the determining factor when it comes to decisions or the anticipation of our actions in the future. What is to be the determining factor is one thing: let the will of the Lord be done. And so, again, I'm not going there, but back in Acts 21:14, when Paul would not be persuaded, what did they say? Well, we gave it up, saying, let the will of the Lord be done. So, you know, that could have been a title for the message, except I didn't want to spend much time there. Let the will of the Lord be done. That's more important than rough circumstance that might be faced. Sometimes the perfect will of the Lord will bring us through the most rough of circumstance and the most uncomfortable of conditions. And so again, as Paul was told what he would face by going to Jerusalem, now Paul, in like manner, is telling them what will happen if they loose from Crete, apparently specifically if they loose from the Fair Havens. And again, God's will is not always the most practical, convenient, trouble-free way, is it? And certainly we're going to see that all that happened between Crete and up to Malta, the things, the glorious things that God does in Malta, it was worth all of that difficulty, all that contrary wind, all that discouragement, all that wintry cold. The events to take place at Malta are such a great blessing, and what a glorious testimony, as we will see over the next several weeks. Now, God's perfect will was enforced with regard to him getting Paul and company to Malta. Just as certainly as his will was enforced as it was with regard to Paul's conversion. And God is no less determined in your will, in his will for you and for me today. God, listen, you say, God was absolutely determined what was going to take place in Paul. Yeah? And to no less degree with you and I here today. It's just a different time. It's a different place. It's a different set of circumstances. But God's mind is ever much as focused upon you now and me now as it was on Paul then. And so in this, let's take Paul's sound counsel. Stay on the ship, for unless you do, you cannot be saved. And be of good cheer. God's in control, and His will is always perfect. Now, we're not going to this passage, but again in Acts 27:44, as we come to the end of chapter 27, that verse concludes, "And so it came to pass that they all 276 of them, escaped all safe to land." And so thankfully they are now in Malta for 3 months. And I am so thankful to be settling into Malta for 3 months. All this contrary wind, all this difficulty, all this discouragement, all this cold of winter, all this not seeing the sun and the stars for 14 days. I don't know about you, but that's kind of wore me out. Not to mention, I hope that you're over the seasickness that this voyage, it's been a rough ride, hadn't it? You thought, when we came to the 27th chapter, and I just kind of thought there, well, we'll just sort of march through all this, and it's just, you know, boy, did I find out different. Now, James said that he is finished with Acts 27 last week. I also am finished with Acts 27. And so now, with the Lord's help and direction, we officially begin the last chapter of our study of the book of Acts, chapter 28. And just to, as we begin to think about what's ahead in this last chapter, after being in Malta 3 months, they will make the rest of the trip north to Rome. Looks like maybe 700 miles from Malta, then on up north to Rome or so. There will be several interesting stops along the way, but it will be much less dangerous and less unpleasant. Winter will be over. Shipping has once again resumed. A south wind will be blowing, and to Rome they will go. And at that point, Paul has about 2 years left in his earthly pilgrimage. And that is the summary of things to come as we move through this chapter. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses today, and I'm sure we won't be through with those first 11 verses today. But I'm going to tell you, if you read the rest of that chapter, chapter 28, and the commentary summarizing the work that God has done through Paul, I think we're going to find us taking a good, I don't know, five, six, I don't see us rushing through especially the last part of that 28th chapter. And we see Paul provided for, living in an apartment after his hearing before Caesar, receiving many, and there's just going to be a whole lot to talk about. And so we'll save that for when we get there. But listen, it's a lot to consider. So now let's look at Acts 28, the first two verses. "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta." And sometimes if you feel like looking at that map, we just point it out to you, but I think you know that map by now, like the back of your hand. "Now, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and it was cold." Now, let us observe. The people of Malta showed an unusual kindness. And I thought, you know, I've had a bad attitude toward the world, and the world is just mean and hostile. But, you know, there are times when even among the world, on behalf of and in as a means of blessing to his people. God can take anything, as he has certainly done us, and make them and us to be greater than the sum of our parts. These people were nice. Nice folks. You know, and I was thinking back in a day when the earth was less crowded, people did tend to be less stressed and a bit more nice. Well, these people were nice people, and God used a niceness that I think he worked in their heart for two reasons. One, to be a means of help and blessing to Paul and company. And not only him, but also, remember, all of the entire 276 that was on that ship. But then also, I think we will see that the Lord was preparing their heart for what would be a three-month time of testimony, preaching, and ministry there at Malta. It's a reception that you will not always receive as you venture into any given place. But God is in control of all the circumstances, the heart of the people, the native people of that land. Paul, the shipmaster, who had this arrogant, conceited idea, well, we'll just make this real quick trip from Fair Havens to Phoenix. You just watch us, you know. Well, God used all of that to get them right to where they now have arrived, to Malta. Now, these people, they were nice. They put themselves out. And we see that they received all who made it to land. All 276 of them. They lit a fire to help deal with the rain and the cold. The native people are exerting great effort in their intention to show compassion by providing warmth against the cold rain. And I got to thinking that that was no easy task. How easy is it to start a campfire during rain? Not at all. Absolutely. I don't know if, you know, maybe some of the places they may have, you drive down the highway and you see people have got a lean-to and it's got some firewood in it. Maybe there was some wood that was kept dry somewhere. But just know, it's not easy to start a fire in the middle of the rain. And so this fire that was provided, and it shows some of the deepness of the compassion of the people. That starting a fire in the rain and the cold did not happen without industrious ingenuity and effort. Let's go ahead and look at that map just one more time. This is the last time I'm going to bother you with that map. But there you see Malta. And then you see, heading straight north, you know, their final destination. And if you like that map, we can just keep showing it to you for a long time to come. I'm ready to move on past that map myself. But now Malta, as you see it here, is a small island. It's about 17 miles long. It's about 9 miles wide. And it's about 58 miles off of the coast of what is today modern-day Sicily, and they call it Sicily there, so that map must not be that out of date. Now, due to the fact that the native people spoke some sort of a Phoenician dialect, they were considered to be barbarians by both the Greeks and the Romans. I hate to think, you know, I was born in San Antonio, my southern twang. I hate to think, boy, he talks funny. He must be a barbarian. Well, yeah. Now, at this early juncture, now this is important to understand. Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, and all of these all at first blended in with the entire company of the 276 that made it to land off of the ship. They did not as yet stand out. How long do you think that condition is going to last? Because here's the thing. I could start getting preachy, acting like I'm back in the 70s again, and talk about how that we as God's people, if we just sort of blend in and they want to be a secret Christian and all that, you know, there's something wrong with that. And that's all they'll need to say about that. Because see, here's the thing. Paul, Luke, Aristarchus, and some others are ambassadors of Christ. Now, at first, they're just part of this collective group of 276. But they are of a different identity. They are ambassadors of Christ. And Paul, being the chief speaker and the primary spokesman in behalf of Christ, he has a major responsibility there and then to render testimony. And again, the Lord has been preparing the hearts of these people, as evidenced by, as we have already observed, people of compassion, of concern. They were just some nice folks, and that's a blessing, a rare thing in these days. But now something is going to happen that is going to cause Paul to no longer just blend in. What's going to happen? Acts 28, 3 through 7. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. I've been thinking about this part for the last 2 months. I thought, finally we're in. So he's gathering sticks, he's helping with the fire. A viper, you know, it was probably hibernating because it's cold, they do that. A little bit of warmth, and guess what? They come, they wake up. Well, the snake woke up. Came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said one to another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm." Did you catch that part? He shook the creature off. He suffered no harm. You know, these people were a thoughtful people. They think things out. They were a reasoning people. Poisonous snake gets on him, he must be a murderer. They, you know, these were not just a bunch of dumb hicks out here, these what others call barbarians. No, these were some. Now, verse 6, they were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. That must have been one poisonous snake. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Now, these people, they, at first, when they saw that snake latch hold on Paul, they say that, you know, it's kind of like they said, "Be sure your sin will find you out. He, you know, he must be a murderer." And though he was allowed to survive on the ocean and this shipwreck, well, no, justice is going to catch up anyway. And they expected that they were not, that he should die. Now, they said he must be a murderer. Now, these people were correct in a sense when they said that he is a murderer. They were correct. And I'm going to come back to this passage later. It's not on the screen, but listen. Romans 3:23, you know it so well, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And in fact, if you want to go back and look at the account of the martyrdom of Stephen, listen, they did not speak wrongly when they said this man was a murderer. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've not committed actual physical murder, but I can't say that I haven't in my heart, you know. But Paul is now going to be a living testimony, an object lesson to the truth that the precious blood of Christ renders sin of the past, and all sin, in fact, to be irrelevant. And indeed, if the justice of God without mercy had prevailed, the serpent's bite then, and all that the serpent's bite represents, would have most surely resulted in death for Paul. That's what would have happened to Paul. He would have been dead if it was not for the mercy and the grace of God. And that snake bite represents an even worse snake bite. It represents the ultimate snake bite of sin, as we will see. And as that serpent physically should have resulted in Paul's death, listen, the spiritual venom of sin would result in the death of us all if it wasn't for the mercy and the grace of God. And Paul has just put on a great object lesson to this truth. And again, it is this, that the precious blood of Christ renders sin to be a thing of the past. In fact, as we'll see, it makes us immune to the deadly venom. Paul and all of us spiritually, by the deadly sinfulness of sin, would, by the receiving of the righteous penalty of sin, which is death, would only be living the justice of God. Death can be expected spiritually, even as the death of Paul was anticipated. The deadly snake bite kills, as does also the letter of the law. That's the strictness of the uncompromising holiness of the law. And without the mercy of and the grace of God, there can be only one outcome, death. The justice, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And without the mercy and the grace of God, death would be the outcome, all of us. We'd be undone. But here's Paul, who has been made. Now this is, I'm going to quote from 2 Corinthians 3:6, and I deliberately did not want this on the screen to distract you from trying to look at it on the screen, because I want this to really enter into the heart of all of us. Paul, who has been made a minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And I got that from 2 Corinthians 3:6. And so Paul conducted a living demonstration of that truth by not swelling up and falling down dead, as by the strictness of the letter of the law and of science he should have. The precious blood of Christ renders us immune to the deadly venom of the viper. By Christ, Paul did, and we do simply shake off that viper into the fire and feel no harm. Now, who or what did this viper represent? Look with me at Genesis 3:1. We knew we'd have to go back to the beginning. I could ask us all about it. Who was that beast that was more subtle than any other beast of the field? You know, that snake being quite subtle there as he was in a hibernating position there. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see, Adam and Eve, back in the beginning, they got snake bit. And they died spiritually. And we know that because God says that in the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, that you'll surely die. They got snake bit, they died spiritually. But as God had done for Paul, he did for Adam and Eve, as their insufficient covering of fig leaves was replaced by that which forepictured the all-sufficient covering of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So Paul put on quite a, that was quite a demonstration of these truths that Paul conducted, that God, by the means of Paul, put forth before these people. And this testimony had a profound effect on the people. So potent it was, they changed their opinion about Paul. No longer calling him a murderer, but a god. And really, when a person is born again, he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. The change from what we were before we were born again to what he transforms us to be after we're born again should be so pronounced, so profound, that the Lord has taken him, may not call us a god, and well, we don't want that, but it said the Lord has turned him into something wonderful compared to what he was back before he was regenerated. Now, this was the start of what was most likely a 3-month ministry on the island of Malta. Now, the first thing that he most likely did was what he had to do back in back in Acts 14 at Lystra. Remember when Paul and Barnabas healed the crippled man? And the people said of them, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Remember that? Calling them Zeus and Hermes, or as the King James says, Jupiter and Mercury. And so, the first thing that Paul no doubt did, and we don't have this recorded, but I bet you I'm correct in assuming that he had to tell them, I am not a god. And I'm sure he probably told them what he told the people back at Lystra in Acts 14, worship the true God of whom I testify to you, who made heaven and earth. So he had to straighten up some misconceptions. They thought he was a god. No, he's, you know, there's some verses where we could get real technical about that, but more not today. Now, another thing he did was even yet another notable act of healing, by which no doubt added, by the evidence of miracles, potency to his testimony. As we've discussed before, we talked about how the Lord would work signs and wonders and miracles, certainly through the Lord Jesus Christ, giving evidence of his deity. Miracles were done through the Apostle Paul, showing how that his ministry had the sanction of God, giving credibility and veracity to his testimony through the working of miracles, like in Lystra, like here. Now, what we have is that Paul is going to heal the father of Publius, who Publius was kind of the chief man of the island. And what we have, according to scholars, Publius's father had what is now called Maltese fever, which was contagious and incurable. He had a bad problem, a very bad health problem. So the curing of this well-known individual no doubt had a profound effect on the people and added considerable potency then to Paul's testimony that would give his ministry there great effect, great influence over the next 3 months. Look at Acts 27, 7 through 11. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. There's a principle, and I thought about going there, but then I thought, no, I'm going to run out of time. But, you know, make friends of mammon. You know, find relationships that in the world that God can use as a means of benefit and blessing. You know, like when you apply for a job, for example. I was going to say more about that, but not today. Now, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Lots of those working of miracles. Once again, it sounds like deja vu. Sounds like what was happening back in Lystra. Miracles. Remember when they were bringing handkerchiefs and healing virtue was going out? That added credibility and veracity and potency to Paul's testimony that began with him not falling down dead with the snake bite. They also honored us greatly. Now, I wouldn't count on this today. They also honored us greatly. And then we were about to sail. They put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria. We'll talk about the name of the ship later. I'm not going to waste our time with that right now. Now, I think there is a reason why Paul and company lodged 3 days, were lodged 3 days by Publius. And what I mean is only 3 days. I have to almost think that since Paul had healed Publius's father, that Publius was probably willing to have Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and maybe some others stay with him throughout the entire 3 months. I'm kind of reading into that. I just on the basis of a little bit of understanding of human nature. I mean, look what Paul has done for the family of Publius in healing his father. But he lodged with Publius not 3 months, only 3 days. That's an important thing. Publius most likely had the nicest and the biggest house on the island. And to have stayed there the entire 3 months may have stirred resentment among the other 276, among maybe people in the island, and him staying in what would have really been, in essence, a luxurious setting may have stirred resentment that would most likely have compromised his ministry. And I think Paul thought it not appropriate for him to stay in the nicer place, but to, you know, be where he needed to be with the people and not living in the lap of luxury. But here's the thing, and I think of God's great provision. I've got more to say about this in the weeks to come. They were apparently, wherever they lived, they had shelter. They were not, but listen, if they had no shelter, by the time the 3 months was over, they probably would have all had pneumonia. So I tend to think they were provided for with shelter. You know, shelter from the winter cold. probably provided some pretty decent food. But Paul, I think, deemed it inappropriate to stay 3 months the entire time with Publius. One of the marks of some of the false religionists is, man, they live in $10 million houses, you know. That's not of the Spirit of God. Now, let's talk about the book of Numbers for a minute before we go there. In Numbers, the children of Israel, having been rescued from Egypt, murmured and complained. And I'm going to not go to this verse, but in Numbers 21:6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the children of Israel died. Now, after seeing what we did, if I hadn't gone there, that just would have been criminal. Go with me, however, now to on the screen to the book of Numbers, 21:7-9. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. You know, 1 John, confessing our sin, that's supposed to happen. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Instead of interrupting the Lord's working in your heart and thinking about that, I'm going to just simply go to John 3:14-15. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. Christ, you know, the serpent, it does seem a little bit hard to figure at first why the Lord Jesus would cause a serpent to be one of those things that emblemize his person as Savior. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:20-21 really makes it clear. Because what happened? He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as Paul was, God making his appeal through us today, as he did through Paul then at Malta for 3 months. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For your sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This, I mean, well, let me just say this. Earlier, I mentioned Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In our native and inherent state, we came into this world snake bit. And only the application, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ by the precious blood of Christ, the all-sufficient atonement, can make us immune, so that instead of falling down dead, for eternity. We are alive and have the enjoyment of the precious promise of eternal life, as the Gospel of John tells us throughout. Christ is the cure of this deadly, snake-bitten condition. So, I want to prepare us to prepare to receive these last four verses, and this is how it will be done. The message is over. So you can just kind of take a deep breath, relax. He's done. But now, without thinking about the screen, without thinking the message, listen, it's done, so just receive this. Again, listen, I'm just going to read to you from the book of Romans, beginning at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has set to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So, came into the world, that deadly snake had latched onto you, and it will kill you. But the blood of Christ, and only the blood of Christ, makes one immune, that they can just simply, the serpent can just simply shake him off, be done with him, and their life goes on forever with Christ, cured by the only cure, and that is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The precious blood of Christ, the all-sufficient atonement for sin.